Excuse me, I gotta close this back door back here. Oh, somebody did it for me. All right. We're gonna get this started here. As normal, I'm introducing the class for those of you that maybe normally don't sit down in this class. We always begin with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious, most righteous Heavenly Father, thank you, Father. Thank you so much for this opportunity to come together, to fellowship, to worship you, to study your word, that we'll continue to grow, that our lights will shine brighter in this world we live in. Thank you so much for Christ, and it's his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're getting a late start, so I got a couple minutes here. Last week, Tom touched on a touchy subject in our society. Not necessarily to us, but in our society, and that was homosexuality. And the fact that it's wrong. God says it's wrong. People will say, even doctors will say, well, I'm born that way. Well, let's change sins for a moment. Using myself in this example. I'm an alcoholic. There are doctors that say it's genetics. That's right, it's not my fault. It's my grandfather's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my brother's fault. Because they were all addicts too. It's not my fault. That means I can drink myself to death, right? Does that make any sense? No. I have a choice. See, God can keep me away from it if I give myself to God. It's a choice. And by the way, every single alcoholic I know, one thing in common, low self-esteem, low self-worth. Has nothing to do with genetics. Well, when it comes to homosexuality, people have a choice. I did. Yeah, you heard me. I used to, work in a restaurant, and I worked for a guy, I worked with him. He was gay. He liked me. I was not attracted to him, but he was attracted to me. See, I had a choice. This is before I got married. I had a choice. I could have went either way. But I was like, I don't think so. You know, you want to grab a man's attention? There's one way to grab it, and that's where he touched me. And I was like, I don't think so, dude. That's your business. If that's the way you want to be, that's fine. I didn't run the guy down or nothing. I used to hang out with him, whatever. But see, I made my choice. The Bible never condemns who you're attracted to. Homosexual orientation is not condemned in the Bible. It's homosexual acts are condemned in the Bible. And quite frankly, fornication altogether is wrong, and that's any sex outside of marriage of a man and a woman. Period. Everything else is wrong, bottom line. Because God said so. That's it. It's that simple. Now, we don't have to go out there and beat people over the head with it, but if people ask the truth, we got to give them an honest answer. And they may not like it. That's the way it is. And I know, I think I made my point of that summary, and I know Tom's got a lot of important stuff to teach, so... All right, Tom.
There's not very many of us here today that would open our lives publicly like Jason is willing to do. And he says so because he knows of the sinfulness in his past life and the glory of the gospel in his life today. And I'm just really, really proud of him. You know, Romans is probably the best summary of the Christian gospel anywhere in the Bible. And there's a Bible in front of you, I think, in the seat. If you would, grab it and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Martin Luther one time called the book of Romans, he says, really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. And a lot of us are still trying to understand fully what the gospel is, and for that reason, I think Romans is fantastic. John Calvin, by the way, in church history, said if we had gained a true understanding of the book of Romans, we have an open door to the most profound treasures of the scripture. In other words, both these guys are saying if you and I get Romans, we get Christianity. We understand what it's really all about. If we get a handle on the book of Romans, Paul, by the way, who God used to write the book of Romans, he saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead, and he was commissioned by Christ to be his authoritative spokesman. I don't know whether you really get a handle on that, but imagine if Jesus Christ met you on the road and said, from now on, you're going to be one of my authoritative spokesmen. That was just kind of overwhelming when you stop and think about it. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 8. Because that word apostle means, by the way, one sent by another by authoritative representation. In other words, he's saying right here that, you know, Romans is not just the words that I came up with, but it's the word of Christ that he revealed it to me and through him to us. That's why you and I can pick up our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans and say, wow, this is really something. Paul knows, though, that when people first read the book of Romans, that they'd be some doubters. There always are. There are people who say, well, is that really what it means, or is that really true? And so because he knew they would do that, he points to the time when he was radically opposed to Christianity. You and I have never known anyone who opposed Christianity with such zeal as Paul did. He says, if you remember right, before Christ appeared to me, he said, I was persecuting Christians every day, looking for new ways to do it. And it was widely known that Saul was out to get Christians. And as a result of that, he says, here's my argument. What would cause such a radical reversal from hunting Christians to do harm to proclaiming Christ, hoping to make Christians? He's saying, basically, I want you to look at my life. I was opposed to God and you know anything about him as far as Christianity goes, and now I'm trying to see how many people I can get to know Christ in that way. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And he says, Christ made me his apostle, and now I'm telling things to hostile people who, by the way, were able to check him out. You know, is he who he says he is? Is he doing what he says he's doing? So his calling by Christ and his status as an apostle was confirmed by other eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So that in itself makes him not a renegade who's out here on his own doing his own thing. But when he went to Peter and James and John and others, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship because of what they saw, the evidence of Christ's apostleship in his life, he's now in that crowd. And on top of all of that, he spends the rest of his life suffering extraordinary persecution that none of us would want to come on us, and hardship so the truth could be spread to other people. That message that at one time he was trying to wipe out, remember? When we look at the book of Romans and we see this letter that God had Paul write with the other letters, the other 12 in the New Testament, for over 2,000 years, it has proved for millions of people to make more sense out of reality. Somebody says, well, I can't make sense of everything that's going on. Romans is here for us to make sense out of reality right here, more than any other worldview that anybody has ever presented. And in other words, the kind of self-evidencing power that God placed in the book of Romans when he had Paul write that is one that has touched the lives of millions of people throughout history, all the way down to you and I sitting here at the Waterford Church of Christ meeting house. That gospel has made a difference in your life. As you learned it, as you were exposed to it. I mean, if you think about the impact of the whole New Testament, but primarily the book of Romans right here, it was so influential in the lives of people. In the year 386, you want to go back? It converted a man by the name of Augustine, who became the most influential teacher in the history of the church. He influenced thousands and thousands of people. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Martin Luther says it's the verse that converted him. And unleashed, by the way, in the 16th century, what you and I know as the Protestant Reformation. Where did that all get started? Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In 1738, it awakened John Wesley as he was studying the book of Romans and unleashed what came to be known as the Great Awakening in England and in America. It's amazing the transformation that this book has made in the lives of men and women that you and I have the privilege of opening up and reading. It's an unbelievable book. It's amazing what it does to the lives of people and millions of Christians, including us, who have been won over to the truth of Jesus Christ and the penetrating power that's behind the Bible, particularly here in the letter of Romans. It might be the greatest book in the New Testament. Now, I said all that to you because one person this week asked me, "Why are you studying Romans?" My answer was, why not? Yes?
Is it the book of Romans? I've been in two classes where different teachers, and the book is referred to as the Little Bible.
Yeah. The Little Bible. Now, there's a passage that almost everybody in this room knows back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And this is the one that, you know, we all bank our lives on, really. Because in that passage, it's the best news in the world for people who realize they're sinners and need a Savior. And in that passage, it says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's going to touch on the subject of faith throughout this book. But we're going to be coming back to faith and faith and faith all the time. But here's what that passage says to me real quickly. The God that you and I know, the God you and I worship, he has a great, great desire to save people. You know, I love when I can take a book of the Bible and just read it and see what it says about God. God desires to save people from their sin, from death, from judgment. And so he acts in history to provide a gospel, the good news. And if anybody will put their faith and trust in it, they're going to be saved. Because Paul later on in chapter 3 that we went over, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, too much good stuff in there too, brother. In chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, it tells us what God has done in history. Namely, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come to the world to live a perfect, righteous life, to die in the place of sinners, so that everybody who trusts in him could be forgiven of their sins and have the gift of his righteousness and be freed from death and judgment. But what do you think about being freed from the fear of death and judgment? Let me ask you, do Christians die differently than other people? Yeah, they do. We've been freed from the fear of death and judgment because of what God has done. And we're reminded of that every week when we assemble together. This is what God has done. He sent His Son. He desires to save people. And so when Paul sums up in chapter 1, 16 and 17, and he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, listen to how he explains it in verse 17. For in it, now we're talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Which means, by the way, that in the gospel, in Christ's life and death and resurrection, there is a righteousness that God Himself has accomplished for us. And we can have it as a gift if we'll have faith and trust in Christ. By the way, how many like gifts this time of year? God says, I've got one that you won't believe. Biggest package under your tree. I've got a gift for you that'll just blow your socks off. I got a gift, God says, for you. And it's an unbelievable gift. See, the righteousness that He demands from us is not there. So He freely puts a package together and says, here's your gift. I'll give this to you. And you unwrap that gift and you look inside, and it says there that Christ, God is providing in Christ what we could never provide for ourselves, and that is a righteousness good enough to have God's favor. And it came from God. You and I didn't buy the gift. We didn't go out and work enough weeks to get the gift. We just got the gift. It was given to us right here. It's what we could not provide for ourselves, and so God gives it to us. Now, you and I can learn a great big lesson. Stop depending on yourself to being righteous. Just stop it. And if you haven't unwrapped your gift yet, it's still there for you. And that is, stop depending on you and start trusting in Him and His gift. See, we put our focus right there. Every single person in the world needs the gospel that we're talking about here. And so when Paul writes in Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, that whole section right there is to prove that Gentiles and righteous people, the Jews, all need God's gift. He says, look what you do when you suppress the truth. Look how you act. Look how depraved you get right here. He says, Paul's aim in that passage right there, especially chapter 3 and verse 9, is to show that all the Jewish people throughout history, the people who had the privilege of God's attention all the way through redemptive history right there, and the rest of the world that was outside around the Jewish people, and God's dealing with Israel in the middle of them in the Old Testament, are under the power of sin, and everyone in and out are guilty before God. Now, I told you before when we were in Romans, we're looking at some heavy stuff. None of us like to say we're guilty. We'd much rather say, I'm forgiven, I'm doing the best I can, blah, 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 blah. And what Paul's saying in Romans, will you stop that stuff and will you finally admit to yourself, Jews, you're guilty. Gentiles, you're guilty. You're all guilty, so just fess up. You need God's salvation, His grace. And that's what He's been trying to do. He's trying to get these people who are reading this to say, and you say, well, why does He got such a long section of the book of Romans to tell us that we're sinners? Couldn't He done it a little bit briefer than that? I mean, does He think we doubt it? Well, yeah, we do. You say, well, Tom, I've heard preachers preach about sin for ages and ages. Do you think we're suppressing the truth that we've been hearing here because it's so uncomfortable to us? Yeah. Do you think I'm going out and trying to make some kind of concession? You know, other than the fact that I'm not perfect? By the way, nobody is. I like the preacher who said we're all flawed people, and guess what? He's right. We're all flawed people. Now, don't get puffed up with pride saying that's the other folks and it's not you. It's you and it's me. We're flawed people right here. Nobody is perfect. But you know what? There's not very many people who admit they're flawed. Because basically we want to say, well, I'm flawed, but you know, let me tell you what I'm good at. I sin, but tell me, let me tell you where I'm strong at. And if we're not real careful, we get so moralistic that we start judging other people who have sins that we don't, but we don't want to tell anybody about ours. Well, you know, those people, stop that. They're flawed. Look in the mirror and point at that person and say, you're flawed. See, what Paul is doing is he's saying, none of us can arrive at judgment day and get up and have an argument with God that his judgment might be wrong. Well, I know those other people, God, you should have condemned them, but wait a minute, before you do me, I think there's some reasons why I did those things. It ain't going to work. What we need is what the Bible calls salvation in Christ. That's what we need. And we don't need a Savior until we realize we're a sinner. And that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Romans right here. He's, you know, I heard a speaker say one time that you and I have been part of the bloodiest century in human history. And he began to illustrate it by saying, well, everybody knows about the Holocaust during World War II and all those who were killed. But they don't talk a lot about the millions of people who were killed by Stalin in the Ukraine. They don't talk about the millions of people who have been killed in China under Mao. And perhaps 20% of the population of Cambodia was executed, by Pol Pot. And 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda. 30 million killed by abortion in America. It's an irony that here at the end of the bloodiest century in human history, there are people who still will stand up and deny the existence of evil. There will be people who will try to deny and sweep under the rug and say, well, you know, human beings are basically good, and what we need is more education, not salvation. If our century of human history teaches us anything, it is that the uneducated people have no corner on depravity. Educated people have it too. And yet we're so few of us who are willing to apply to ourselves and feel the desperate need that we have that God do something for us. Do something extraordinary. There's so much corruption. There's so much sin in the world. And the Bible is painfully and wonderfully realistic, and it won't let us off the hook. He's basically saying for us right here in the first chapter of Romans at the end, here's his case about pagan Gentiles who are flawed, who are sinners, and who need a salvation that God has provided. He says there that the treatment of these folks, and also the religious folks who are so strict on their moral laws and pointing the finger at everybody else, we need to read something really, really careful. Because when he ends talking about that, And if we really get all of this in our minds, and I hope it's there now, Paul gives a list of the kind of things that tend to flourish among a people who reject God. By the way, we've got some people who don't even want to talk about him, let alone reject him. Listen to what he says. He says, people tend to be filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, that they're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then he makes a claim that ought to shake us right at our very roots. He says, although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval to those who practice them. Can't you see the religious folks hearing this read for the first time over in the corner of the assembly hall where they had gathered that day? And they're feeling kind of smug because they're religious and self-righteous, and they're thinking to one another and saying, you know, hey, we don't hate God. We're not full of murder. It's not us that have strife and wickedness and evil schemes. And it's those guys over in the corner talking that give Christianity a bad name. Because the world watches Christians and how they act and talk and behave. And I'll be really honest with you. I've been in the Lord's church all my life, and I know for a fact that there are some folks in churches of Christ who are not Christians. They don't even try to be. If you've ever blamed Christianity for all the hypocrisy that goes on, you're going to see here in Romans what God's response to hypocrisy is. And get ready, because it's going to amaze you. Think about all the hypocrisy. Think of all the rejection of God and people pretending to follow God and not following God. Listen to his responses. It's so neat. In Romans chapter 2, watch this. Now we're learning about God. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. By the way, if you underline in your Bible, would you underline the phrase, no excuse? And the phrase, condemn yourself. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. By the way, underline judgment of God. But do you suppose this, old man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Again, underline judgment of God. There's a reason I'm asking you to do it. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Underline riches of his kindness. Oh, go ahead and underline tolerance and patience, and the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Underline the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. The things I just asked you to underline, whether you did it or not, I hope you did in your mind, tells us two really important things about the God that you and I worship. It tells us that God is kind, And it tells us God is just. Now we're looking at the attributes of God here. God is kind and God is just. Now, when I say God is just, Paul says to the hypocrites in the first verse there, you have no excuse. And he shows that God's concerned with justice there. You have no excuse. If these people had a legitimate excuse for their sin of judgmentalism and hypocrisy, I mean, God would have been unjust to judge them, wouldn't he? But he's saying right here that the whole point of the passage is to do the very same thing that Paul did when he was back there in chapter 1 and verse 20 and verse 32 when he was talking about the Gentiles. He wants to show that they were without excuse. In other words, when judgment comes, from God because of sin, it will not be unjust. No one is going to be able to raise a legitimate objection like we've talked about. So I think one of the first things to learn about God and his response to hypocrisy is that God is just. And his just judgment is coming not only to the so-called pagan people, those outside the church, but it's also coming to those who are in the church. And no one has an excuse right here. He's saying, while a lot of people don't do certain things, they're not trusting in the love of God. And there's that list back there of greed and envy and gossip and unloving and unmerciful. Let me ask a question. Has anyone in this room been as merciful and loving toward other people as he or she ought to be? Well, wait a minute. You mean that list you gave us back there has now come to our doorstep? Yeah. Yeah, it really does. Here's the good thing, though. It also teaches that God is kind. Now, his response to hypocrites, God is kind to them. In fact, you're going to notice in verse 4, Paul talks about the riches of his kindness. Now, that means, by the way, that God is not just a little bit kind. God has the resources of kindness so big that he pours it out on all of us. And he's been doing that for some time. He's pouring it out on us right now this morning. You say, well, Tom, that sounds real good. Now, listen to the implication of that for just a moment. When Paul's describing God's kindness right here, he's using the word forbearance and patience. In other words, God does not demand that he punish us for our sins immediately or we'd all be gone. But in his kindness, that leads him to forbearance and to be patient with us. That word patient, by the way, in the original language is the English counter of long suffering. And so God being in his kindness long suffering toward us, it means that God is in heaven enduring months and years and decades of stubbornness and resistance and rebellion of people to repent. And in his kindness, you and I are alive today. He could have done away with us years ago. But in the attribute of God, in his kindness, we're still here. You know, our country celebrates one Thursday a year, and we call it Thanksgiving Day. Can I tell you something honest? For every Christian man and woman, Thanksgiving Day is every morning you wake up. Because of God's kindness, we celebrate and we thank him. Oh, how thankful we should be for his forbearance, his patience, where we're alive. And we are present under the proclamation of the gospel that Paul is writing about in Romans right here. And we have a real clear word in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. I had a new Christian tell me one time, said, you know, I haven't been a Christian very many months, and I seem to be repenting every day. I says, get ready, it's going to last a lifetime. We all repent. And God's kindness leads us to repentance. And that's my prayer for me and for other people, is that we just learn that we're here, you know, to repent of our wrongdoing and our omission, and we're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and God's gift of His righteousness. That's who we are as people here. The eternal life that everybody in this room wants and depends on is because of the kindness of God, not our goodness. Because we're not all that good. We could be a lot gooder. But even then, it wouldn't depend on us. Wow. God leads you to a moment of repentance. That means, by the way, that all of a sudden you have a profound change of your mind and your heart, and that you too hate the sin in your life. You hate sin and you hate hypocrisy, and you turn to Jesus Christ in humility and in faith, and you say, you are my only hope. The only hope I have is in you. We trust Him and all the promises of forgiveness and help and life that He bought for us when He died, and they all belong freely to everybody who believes in Him. Whatever else this text teaches, and it teaches a lot of things, by the way, some of you are thankful that I'm out of chapter 1, almost. I just keep referring to it because there's still some good stuff. But whatever this passage teaches, one thing is abundantly clear, and I think immeasurably important, and that's this. You and I are living in a secular world. We've been given a mission by our Lord, and when our life is over, soon or way down the road, I hope for some, God's going to either give you eternal life or you'll receive His wrath and indignation. And it's one or the other. You're going to receive either glory and honor and peace, or you're going to receive tribulation and distress. Heaven and hell awaits everybody when you die. And both of them are going to last forever, according to the Bible. I want you to really, really, really see the fundamental reality of this passage, and then we're done. I'm at verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey the unrighteousness, again, he will render wrath and indignation. Now watch, he's going to reverse the order because he doesn't want us not to get it. See, we sometimes read the Bible and we don't get it. So now we're going to change it just so you will. And he says here, there will be tribulation and distress, just like verse 8, wrath and indignation, for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace, now this corresponds with verse 7's eternal life, to everybody who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let me ask you something. What in your life is more important or more relevant or more urgent or more immense or more captivating than your happiness or your misery for eternity? If you enjoy Romans, keep on reading, and we'll see you next week.